1 Thessalonians 2, and we shall read from verse 3. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome, as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. Last time we heard the Apostle Paul issuing a series of strong denials. These were to rebut the allegations by the Jews that the Apostle and his fellow missionaries were con men, that Paul and Silas and Timothy were out to exploit people and get their money. They were in the gospel ministry for gain and glory. And so you have these negatives in verses 3 to 6. Not, nor, neither. And it is good and it is necessary to be able to refute such slanders, because if any of them could stick, not that there was any truth in any of them, but if they could stick, and these Jews would dearly love to be able to convince people that these preachers were only charlatans, if any of them could stick, they would undermine the gospel message itself, and that Paul would never allow. And so he takes this trouble to refute these things by simply reminding the Thessalonians of what they know, how they were among them when they, from the day that they first came to Thessalonica. And the godly sincerity of Paul, Silas and Timothy shines through here, their honesty and their blamelessness. But we come now to verses 7 and 8, where he continues this subject, and it's more positive now. But, the contrast, it's been negative, now positive. We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children, being affectionately desirous of you, and so on. And he tells us more about their ministry at Ephesus. And really, I think in these verses 7 and 8, you have even more clearly a portrait of the ideal gospel minister, either the pastor or an elder, even a deacon. And it is something so very challenging indeed. And it makes me feel a little bit awkward and even embarrassed, because it's not often that the preacher is preaching to himself more than to anyone else. But in these verses, I'm afraid I am. But not only to myself, but to all ministers, all office bearers, and all of the Lord's people too, because this is something that we all need to pray about, isn't it? That the Lord will raise up true servants of God who approximate to this ideal model here. Ministers, pastors, preachers in particular. It would be a lot more comfortable for me, I think, if I were preaching at an induction service and be able to give the charge to the minister and say, "This, my brother, is what the Lord calls you to be among this people here. But I can't do that. I must preach to myself, but to you as well, so that we've had some idea of God's ideal, and that you will pray for me, and that you will know how to pray for other ministers too." Because to the extent to which these things obtain in the pastoral ministry these days will surely be the extent of the success of the gospel and the strength and growth and blessing of God's church. So let us consider these things then together, and I first want us to look at the character here of the minister as Paul and Silas and Timothy were. And that word in verse 7, "We were gentle among you." And the word means mild, kind, friendly, to which is added the idea of how you speak to people. And so the picture is of a man who is approachable, considerate, has time for you, and is patient. We were gentle among you. And this is like the Master himself, isn't it? Because the portrait of the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, is this. Isaiah 40 verse 11, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd, and gather the lambs with his arm, and gently lead those that are with young." And you see, this is the good shepherd, isn't it, who gathers the lambs, he's got time for the weak and the struggling ones, carries them, protects them, gently leads those who find the way difficult, the pregnant ewes. Gentleness. Isaiah 42 verse 3, "A bruised reed will he not break." Nothing harsh and unreasonable, so that coming down heavily upon a sensitive soul, that soul feels crushed by that man. That's the Lord Jesus, how he treated people. You see him in the Gospels, and he's like this, the gentleness. What impresses me is the fact that mothers with babes in arms felt able to go straight to him and hand their babes to him and ask him that he would take them up into his arms and bless them. Well, you see, you don't approach a man in that fashion unless he's a very approachable and tender and winsome and attractive man. Someone who's harsh and overbearing and threatening, you steer clear of, and you tend to shun. You feel that you draw away from such a man. You don't bring your little babies to him for his blessing. And ministers, missionaries, should be embodiments of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord would have an additional dimension to the knowledge of Christ, not through the word only, and not in personal experience only, but in being able to look at God's servants as well and be able to see something of what the Lord Jesus is like in them. And it is so challenging, isn't it? Such a challenging thing. But this is the calling, being like the Master himself. We were gentle among you. I am thankful to say, as a minister, I have fellow ministers, and I can look at them and I can feel that I see something of the Lord Jesus in them. And it does my soul good to see that. It's a blessing to me. This is like the Master himself. And this kind of quality, this character of gentleness, because you see there is spiritual authority and there is sometimes a contending for the faith, there's got to be a leadership, and yet the gentleness with which it is done, it's a difficult combination, but it's something that is only produced by the work of the Spirit. Because in Galatians 5 verse 22, one of the fruits of the Spirit is gentleness, and it's only something that the Spirit develops and establishes in a man. And it's interesting that we were gentle. The form of the Greek is in the passive, so it means we were made gentle among you. Now you think of the Apostle Paul, and was he by temperament and nature a gentle man? Well, you think of him in Acts 9 verse 1 when he was Saul of Tarsus. He was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. And he travelled from one city to another with commissions from the high priest to have Christians arrested and taken away and put on trial. He gave his vote for their death sentence. He was a man who could be mighty and strong, choleric in temperament. But see the work of grace in him. When he was converted, called into the ministry, we were gentle among you. Terrific forcefulness of character, massive intellect, terrific leadership qualities and powers. We were gentle. That's grace, isn't it? It does not rely upon human native gift and endowment to get your way. We were gentle. And you say, ah yes, but what about when the minister has to reprove, and when the minister has to correct people? How about the gentleness then? Well, that's answered in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 24 to 25, because we find there the Apostle Paul himself giving counsel to Timothy. And this is what he writes. 2 Timothy 2 verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So you see, in having to correct someone who is not right in their faith, in their understanding of the word, or correcting someone over a moral fault or some other issue, there's not that harsh and crushing kind of treatment whereby the poor individual is frightened and has to give up the wrong belief or the wrong practice for fear of what might happen to the poor person. In meekness instructing those, God peradventure will give them repentance. You see the gentle application of the word and the winsome persuasive dealings in hope and prayer that the Lord will persuade and convince and correct. And this is a very wonderful thing. You see, when you're dealt with in this way, you feel safe, don't you? Because it's spiritual authority, it's the Lord himself dealing with us through his minister. Now, some ministers seem to think that the way they must maintain their spiritual authority is through an authoritarian stance, whereby there is a hardness about them and a kind of a downrightness that cannot brook any dissent or any questions or querying from anybody. And if there is, well, woe betide that person. I know of a church whose minister was like that, is like that. And on one occasion, when a man was invited to preach, one of the members of the church was invited to preach by the minister. Afterwards, the minister took the man to task because his preaching wasn't up to standard, wasn't quite what the minister expected. Very unkind and unreasonable. The elder supported the man who'd preached and queried whether the minister was really being fair and gracious in how he was handling it. And the next minute, this elder found that he was out of a job. He was dismissed from his eldership and dismissed from membership summarily. And at a subsequent members' meeting, the son of this elder, now gone, stood up to just query how his father had been treated at this members' meeting. He queried it. He was put down by the minister in the chair. Afterwards, a few days later, he was visited by the minister and was told that he and a few of the brethren had been talking about it and feel that the best thing was for this young man to relinquish his membership and leave. And you see, under a regime like that, which is totalitarian and harsh, you've got a minister who seems to be so fearful for his position and his authority that if there's any querying of it, any dissent at all, people are cut dead and dismissed and gotten rid of. And that's like popery, isn't it? That's like the sects, where no one dare question or have any independent thinking or freedom of conscience under the word of God. We were gentle among you. That is not a biblical way of behaving, is it, in the ministry? Eldership, church polity, the character of the gospel ministry. It's a very wonderful thing when Christ-like gentleness is blended with spiritual and moral authority that appeals to God's word alone as the ultimate authority, the character. And you see, if this was only more prevalent in the churches of Christ in these days, would there be as many church splits? Would there be as many ministerial resignations? Would there be as many crushed souls forced out? Would there not be more ministers in their pastorates for 10, 20, 30 years? Because pastor and people are one together in love, mutual respect, gentleness. These are searching things, aren't they, dear friends? The character of the ministry. But then let's look at a second point. This is for our prayers, our consideration. Let's look at the belonging as well as the character. Verse 7, gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. And the metaphor there of pastor and people is of a nursing mother and her babes. The word nurse there means nursing mother, a mother who is feeding her baby. Because if you look at verse 11, Paul then goes on to speak of the father side of the ministry, as a father doth his children. And so again, you see, it's the reason for the gentleness, isn't it? But the interesting thing is this: a mother feeding her baby She is gentle and exquisitely tender, and yet she is totally in charge, isn't she? And she is the one who is doing everything for the babe's sake. So there is that authority that cherishes. So we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. Authority that cherisheth. A very beautiful thing, isn't it? Well, of course, it's a bond because of the birth. You see, Paul had preached at Thessalonica, and all these Christians had come to spiritual birth through his ministry, born again, begotten by the gospel. He, their nursing mother, as it were, and they, his babes. And that's the metaphor. Can a woman forget her sucking child and not have compassion upon the son of her womb? And that's how Paul is with these believers. In Galatians 4 verse 19, he puts it like this: "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you." So it's only like a mother, isn't he, regarding his children, the agonies of it, longing to see them grow up into Christ's likeness, those who have been born of God through his ministry. This bond because of birth. And I guess it's true, isn't it, that if it was that a minister was instrumental in our conversion, or whatever the individual was, whoever the individual was who was instrumental in our conversion, don't we have a unique sense of gratitude to that person and feel really that we are his child, almost spiritually speaking? It is so. And there is that special bond and wonderful relationship. The man who was instrumental in my conversion, I only ever met the once, and then never again. I got a postcard from him at a later date, thankful for my profession and hoping that I was growing in grace, but I never saw him again. It was a visiting evangelistic team that happened to come to our local church, and through what he said, I eventually came to faith. But I shall see him in heaven. But you see, the bond because of birth, the nurse cherishing her children. And of course, the chief role of a mother and her baby is that of feeding, isn't it? And that's what the mother does from the start. The instinct of the baby, earnestly desiring the sincere milk of the word, that it might grow thereby. And oh, the mother gives herself in the feeding. The mother cherishes, and something of herself is imparted to that little babe, and there's a close bond, and she is delighted to do so. A very special and wonderful thing. And how particular and careful, how solicitous, how concerned it all has to be, doesn't it? All so perfect, all so lovely in that relationship. It's a very tragic thing when believers don't feel that they are cherished. I'm only citing these things to try to illustrate what I'm saying, but just last week I had a phone call from a friend whose family is in a particular church in England. He was reading out to me their letter of resignation. And he said, "What do you think of this?" He said, is it gracious? I don't want to put anything that would be not right in the situation." So he read to me his letter of resignation. It was going to apply to he and his wife. And I said, "Yes, that's excellent. That's firm, and yet it's gracious." And it's the culmination of many months of agonizing prayer. for them. But you see, in this letter he mentions that things had happened in the church whereby now he and others are no longer fed. And using another metaphor, instead of the shepherd feeding the sheep, because of what the shepherd has been like, the sheep have been scattered and wounded and bruised, and these people have been deprived and hurt by the way they've been treated. What happened in the church was that the clamour for modern things had come through one of the elders and the deacons and the wives, working away secretly to try to get changes, and demanding this and that. Things had been forced through at members' meetings undemocratically, and people put into positions in the Sunday school that were not sound and biblical, and things were just, it's a takeover bid that was succeeding, and an agenda that was being pushed through by others with no scruples at all. And godly, gracious people, their hearts were breaking and they're being forced out. What a million miles away this is, isn't it? From a nurse cherishing her children, believers being fed the pure milk of the word and growing, feeling loved and feeling the spiritual warmth of pastoral care and Christian love. Oh, that's no belonging. Sadly, this is what's going on in so many places. Further thing about this belonging is this, that of course, mother must keep herself right, mustn't she? If she catches something and is ill, then it can be passed on to the baby who is taking its nourishment from her. And so ministers of the gospel, their character, their spiritual life, their uprightness, their purity of heart and motive and behavior must be such that from them can come the word of God that will bless the Lord's people without any defilement, without anything that adulterates in any way. Robert Murray McShane said this: in great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents that God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. See what this is saying? Yet how much of this is ever dinned into ministerial students, dear friends, and candidates for the mission field? The training that's given is so often academic, isn't it? And in terms of how to do this and how to do that and how to do the other, and although there's a place for that, of course, how much stress is put upon spiritual character and quality and Christ-likeness and purity of heart and life, through which alone the Lord will be pleased to bless and make that man useful. It seems that these days, so much in many ministerial colleges and seminaries, it's degrees and attaining this and that level of competence and practice and being proficient at this and that, as if the ministry is such that if you do it right through intellectual qualification, then all is well. But how much stress is put upon the spiritual and the moral and the quality of the man himself and his walk with God and his example to the flock? No wonder there are so many casualties these days, so much disaster, so much trouble. The whole business of ministerial training is vital, isn't it? And perhaps would be revolutionized if these things were taken on board as they ought to be. How many ministers, would-be ministers, have been told that they are like a nursing mother to babes, imparting themselves and giving the pure milk from pure lives to such dear ones. But at any rate, isn't this as far away as anyone can get from being a charlatan and being in it for the money and fleecing the Lord's people and getting a following and a reputation and just living off the backs of those who support them? This gives the lie to what the Jews are saying, doesn't it? The belonging, nursing mother to dear babes, sweet bond through spiritual birth in many cases, and the role of feeding and nourishing and bringing up those who are so loved. Well, thirdly, the endearment. Look at verse 8. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. This is impressive, isn't it? The yearning in these verses. Affectionately desirous of you. He's saying he misses these Thessalonians. Remember, Paul is down in Corinth. He's had to go all the way down south to Corinth because of the persecution of these Jews. He's tried to get back time and again, but has been prevented. And so at a distance, he writes this letter to assure them of his love. Look in verse 17 of chapter 2. He says, we brethren being taken from you, had to quit Thessalonica for their own safety because of the angry Jews that were stirring up the persecution. The word taken from you means bereaved. He was bereaved of his babes, as it were, like a mother at a distance from her own flesh and blood that she's given birth to and has nourished, and now he's separated from them, bereaved, as it were. He longs to get back and do them more good. Oh, he's not seeking things for himself. He's seeking them and their good and their blessing, the well-being of these Christians. What he's saying, in fact, is, I live for you. I live for your well-being. And you have no idea how much you mean to me and your spiritual good. But then look at that total giving there. Willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. You see, there's so much more in this, isn't there, than just being a preacher. Now, do you think that being a preacher, a real preacher, is appearing twice on Sundays in the pulpit and having done one's job for that hour and a quarter or a half or so, morning and evening, he just goes home then and that's finished for another week? You see, there's so much more to it, isn't there? We would have imparted unto you not only the gospel of God, not only the preaching, but our own souls, because you were dear unto us. And at very least it means, doesn't it, that real pastoral preaching and ministry takes it out of one and costs. There's a self-giving in it, almost to the point of spiritual exhaustion. And no one knows, you know, and I can share this with you, but no one who isn't a minister knows about the anxiety in private, about the concern over individuals, the secret prayers, the begging of God for wisdom, to say and do the right thing in one's interactions with one's people. The joy over encouraging signs of grace. The heartbreak over disappointments. The great concern when we don't know how a person is spiritually, whether saved or not, backslidden or going on with the Lord, how things are going to go. It's the giving of one's soul. But you see, it's not seen in public so much, more in private, but it's there. And a minister carries his work round with him, really, all the time, never free of it, because we have to give an account, you see, of how we have discharged our office, not only in the sound preaching, but in the faithful pastoring and shepherding and caring for one's flock. It's a very solemn thing, isn't it? One's own soul, great joy and privilege, and yet a very serious responsibility. Who would want to be a minister? Who would ever go into the ministry? A man is a fool if he has romantic ideas of being a minister and a pastor. That man is deluded. God keep him out of the ministry if that's all that's motivating him. The ministry is a calling, isn't it? It's God pressing it upon a man to such an extent that he cannot stay out of the ministry. He might not want to go, but God is calling him, and God gives him a heart and a desire for it. But it's given, and the qualities and qualifications are given and developed. You can't train a minister. Ministers are born, and then they're trained and prepared, but they're born, they're made ministers by God. You can't go to Brinterian and produce ministers of the gospel. They are given by God. And right ministerial training will bring it all out. But it in and of itself, it doesn't produce them. Sadly, so many colleges and seminaries are almost like factories churning out ministers for churches with qualifications and degrees and a bit of experience here and there, and they're thrust into the ministry. A man who's a school teacher thinks that he would like to be a minister. It's a much more fulfilling calling for a Christian than a minister. So he leaves his job as a school teacher and goes into the ministry. And he's easily thrust into the ministry by the mechanics of the church and the machinations of the college, and he's there without necessarily being called by God at all. And so churches have ministers in pulpits that are not called by God. They've gone and the Lord has not sent them. They've run, but not at God's bidding. And so often it ends in disaster for that very reason. Because you see, it's the giving of one's soul, isn't it? It's not even sound theology in the preaching or unimpeachable biblical orthodoxy. So much more than that. Oh, pray that God will raise up real ministers, true pastoral preachers, real under-shepherds for the church. I fear we are seeing so much that is the product of men and not of God. One's own soul. Sometimes, you know, it costs. Sometimes it costs in this way, dear friends. Let me give you another example. You see, a minister can be in a church, in a pastorate, and his situation can be a bit rocky, a bit shaky, because there are certain strong-minded individuals, not spiritual, and there are plenty of this sort of thing these days. Individuals who are wanting their own agenda in the church. They've got their own vision for what the church should be. Nearly always more modern and changes and all the rest of it. And these people make their noises and make their quiet demands and things. And then the minister is brought to a point where he's got to make a decision. Do I pretend that these things are not there and just carry on preaching? Because after all, it's the unity of the church and the keeping everybody and my living and my reputation. Or do I, convinced as I am that biblical truth is at stake here, do I with gentleness and yet with firmness lead this church and ensure that we keep to these old paths where the good way is? And if it means battle, and if it means fighting issues for the truth's sake, if it means that people then leave and spread the news all around the area that this man is a dictator and authoritarian and uncharitable and you can't get on with him and we've left because he's become impossible wanting his own way, if it means that it's the death of one's reputation and our own soul is laid down in death in that sense, that one's reputation has gone, if it means that so many leave that the collections are such that no longer can I be paid a stipend and I lose my living, and if my soul goes in that sense and it's dead, there's the decision. And you see, what so many men do is this. And just going back to that, the letter of resignation that our friend read to me last week, that church had a minister, and he knew full well that all these things were going on around him, even his own elder. But he wore blinkers deliberately, and he just went on and preached the gospel and preached the gospel. And whenever anything was said, it was, we mustn't endanger the unity of the church. And then he would preach a sermon rebuking the Lord's people for threatening the unity of the church. And any good person who called for return to biblical truth was accused of disturbing the unity with a well-aimed sermon. And so he just carried on like this. And now he's retired, of course, and the church is in this state. But you see, he wanted to retire with his reputation intact. Because what wants to leave a church after so many years in retirement and leave a divided church as a legacy and be known as a church wrecker? And so that's what he did. But my dear friend, sometimes, and it might have to come to it, thank God not here, but it might have to come to it, that we impart not only the gospel of God but our own souls, and we have to suffer the death of our reputation and the death of our living for the truth's sake. And so many men are not prepared for that if it has to come to it. But you see, the Apostle Paul was prepared for it, and every true man of God will be prepared for it. Challenging, isn't it? The character, the gentleness, the belonging, the nursing mother to her babes, the endearment that's willing to give one's soul for the spiritual well-being of the Lord's people and the preservation of the church. So that's the Apostle Paul. And let no man go into the ministry unless he knows he's called of God, unless he's prepared for this. But in every case where it's real and truly of God, God will bless it, God will multiply the good, God will honour it, he'll be glorified. But pray for ministers of the gospel, pray for elders in the churches, deacons, office bearers,
The Lord will give such according to this model. Pray for us that we might be more like this, be kept in the way, and that we don't fail in these critical days in which we live. And how can it be that Paul and his friends are only in it for what they can get? How could it be that it's for what they can get? It's for all that they must give. That's the reality of it. But it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. Well, may the Lord bless his word and bring these things into reality more and more in these days. Let us sing together hymn 774.